Kind of a short staff today. Everybody seems to be doing something on vacation or different things. But just as a review, last week we talked about the flood in that it was a picture of the Trinity that we saw in the story of the flood. We saw a testimony of the historicity of the flood by both God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Today, what we're going to look at is some of the, among other things, the geographical ramifications of the flood. And let me read to you. We're in Genesis chapter 8. Let's start out with where we left off, in, which was verse 13. Flood's over, and it says, by the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth, and Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your wife and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it. So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all of the birds, everything that moves on land came out of the ark, one kind after another. So, the question is, what did this earth look like that Noah came out of compared to what it was like before the flood and compared to what the earth looks like today? We have a picture that I think accurately represents probably what the earth looked like at the time that that Noah came out. Joe, if you put that one up there, some of you might have seen this earlier when you came in. This is, you know, a picture of what all the land masses would look like if they were put together like a jigsaw puzzle, as you look at the globe now. And they fit together so perfectly that one has to ask the question, you know, was this one continual landmass at some point in time? And I think it obviously was. And I don't think that's so much a Christian argument as it is just a geographical argument. If you just use your common sense and look at the way the continents seem to be able to slide into each other, I would say that it's just common sense would tell you that at one time they were all together. The only question is, when did they separate and at what speed did they separate? And that's a question of debate, and that's where we'll start to get into disagreements with people who believe that the earth is millions and billions of years old, as opposed to those who believe the biblical story of the earth, which says that it's about 6,000 years old. So I think in all likelihood, at the time Noah got out of the ark, this is pretty much what the earth looked like. And it's hard for me to point on there, but you can kind of see Africa up there. Somewhere to the top right of Africa would kind of be where Jerusalem was, Israel, which is kind of in the center of this particular picture. And we have talked about this before. The Bible has said in several different places that Jerusalem was the center of the earth. And this would make more sense when you see the map with all the continents together, that how Jerusalem would literally be very close to the center of the landmass that was on earth. Now, just a couple things I'm going to touch on. The creation not only of the continents but also of the mountain ranges would have occurred at the same time. I believe that prior to the separation, I mean, there was probably movements outward of the continents and movements inward, which I believe the collision of these land masses would have cause the mountains to come up out of the ground. Such as where maybe Africa sliding up to the right there would have, I mean, something's got to buckle, something's got to give when you have land masses hitting each other and colliding with each other. And I believe that would be the reason for the foundation of, say, the Himalayan mountains and things like that, and the Alps and all. And also, prior to these continents colliding, there would not have been a reason for the mountains to be as high as they are now. So it's very possible that the mountaintops were not nearly as high pre-flood as they are now, so it would not have taken as much water to cover over the face of the earth if, say, Mount Everest, 29,000 feet high, if it wasn't, you know, but say 10,000 feet high, it would have been a lot less water needed to cover the face of the earth. Now, the old earth agers, or whatever you want to call them, people would say, no, it took a long time for these mountains to rise up to the heights that they are now, millions and millions of years. Well, I just read an article a couple days ago that talks about they have found oysters in the tops of the Himalayan mountains. Oysters. Now, how can that be? If it was such a gradual rise of the mountains, these oysters would have kept going to low ground had they had the opportunity. But they have been petrified in a closed position, which means that they were covered up, they were buried alive. If they had died prior to being petrified, they would be in an open position, but they're not. They're petrified in a closed position. So it just lends credibility to them being buried from the sediments of a worldwide flood, and then having the whole mountain range being, by continental collision, being lifted up rapidly. That would explain how an oyster could be at 20,000 feet in the Himalaya Mountains in a petrified condition. It goes along again with the Bible scenario of a young earth. We continue to explore different proofs, facts that show that the Bible's position on the young earth has more proof than an old age. But this is just another one I wanted to point out to you. So you have these land masses sliding in and out, causing collisions, raising mountains up. Now, this could have happened immediately after the flood or a period of time after the flood. I don't know. But I think that it happened, at least it did not happen before the flood. That's my point. And then at some point after the flood, and I think we'll get to this in a few more chapters in Genesis when we're talking about the time of the Tower of Babel, I think that's when the continents started their drift towards where they sit now. So for a period of time, I believe, you had the continents looking something like this. So Noah lands the ark, the animals all get off, kind of somewhere in the center of this area, and they start dispersing. Well, this is a perfect picture of how all of these animals could disperse to the different continents that they are today. They didn't have to go cross seas and cross oceans and all. There were already, you know, land masses there. And even as the continents might have started, or when they started drifting, there would have been lots of land bridges between the continents for extended periods of time. You say, well, why would there be a land bridge? Why wouldn't as soon as they drift, why wouldn't it be covered with water? Well, this gets us into the Ice Age, which is another part of story that's related to the flood. Geologists will tell you, no question about it, that there was at least one great ice age. Most historians say that there was five or six, but the greatest of the ice ages showed that there was ice, kind of like what you have at the North Pole and the South Pole now, extending all the way down to somewhere around the middle of America. There is proof of that in the way the land is laid out now. That's not a Christian belief. That is a geological belief. So in all likelihood, I believe what would have happened during the flood is that this is when these ice ages would have formed. And you say, well, how would they form? The Bible tells us that not only did it rain for 40 days and 40 nights, but for 150 days, it said that the waters of the deep underneath the crust of the earth were releasing water. In addition to water coming down, it was coming up. And I have this picture in my mind of water being released like out of a volcano. The steam and the energy from the crust of the earth spews the water miles and miles up into the air. And if it did that, which a lot of creation scientists believe, then it would have obviously frozen in the air, and it would have fallen back to earth, I believe, forming what would be the ice caps. And because of the voluminous water that was dispersed into the air at the time of the flood, that would easily create the snow caps that you would see, or that did, in fact, exist in North America, all over Canada, everything basically north of about the middle of the United States, and that parallel across the world, covered in sheets of ice. So that's what creation scientists believe happened at that time. And then at some point you had the continents starting to drift, the ice starts melting, starts refilling the ocean basins, which would have been lower at the time, cutting off the routes of escape of animals that are trying to get maybe to different parts of the world. So whatever success they had up to that point in time, it stopped, and then they would have been isolated on the different continents. And that's why you have some animals that are indigenous to certain continents. For example, you look at Australia. Australia in that picture is the next to the bottom continent there. You know, you see marsupials in Australia. You don't see them anywhere else. So perhaps they had made their way there, then the continental drifts occurred, and they were isolated from other parts of the world. So that's just a realistic picture of how the dispersion of animals and people could have happened at that time. So with that, I just kind of wanted to touch on that a little bit, and then we're going to get back into the scriptures. Let's see here. Verse 20, I believe we left off. Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. Verse 21, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as this earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. In this little section of scripture, you see what some might call a contradiction to a loving God. What has just happened? There's just been this mass death over all the earth. You know, everything that had breath in it drowned. And after this has happened, immediately after this happened, we see God saying that he's pleased with what's going on. Someone might argue, how can God be pleased with such a large picture, mass picture of death like that? And the reason is, it isn't a contradiction at all. The flood killed everything, but it did not take care of the internal depravity of man at the time. Noah was a good guy, but mankind had been bad. Mankind would be bad again. But what made the difference? It was the sacrifice that Noah made. He sacrificed all of these clean animals, and as an offering to God, God smelled the barbecue, and it said he was pleased with it. And this is, again, a picture of how God views us today. Because the sacrifice that Noah made was a projection of the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus would make for us on the cross. and the entire sacrificial system that would build up. It all points to Jesus. So, just as God smelled the barbecue and was pleased, it meant that the sacrifice carried more weight than the sin that he had just had to deal with, and the sadness and the sorrow and the death and all of that. The sacrifice overweighed the sin, and God was pleased. And again, it's a picture of Jesus. Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice, but yet we live in a world that is just and seems to be in total depravity. Every thought, every inclination of mankind seems to be towards sin. And you have to ask yourself, why is God putting up with this? Why does he allow things to keep going on the way they're going on without just smiting the entire world? And the answer is right here. There was a sacrifice made. The sacrifice was Jesus Christ. And I believe when God looks down upon us here at Walnut Grove and the rest of the world, he doesn't see the sin of the world. He sees the work of Jesus Christ. He smells that sweet aroma of Jesus' sacrifice. And that is more pleasing to him than the sin that we get involved with so easily. So, again, it's just a picture. You see an early picture here of how God prioritizes how he looks at things. He looks at us through Jesus Christ. That's why we don't have to worry about trying to be so good all the time and trying to please God. We really can't. We please him through Jesus Christ, his son, and through what Jesus did on the cross for us. So we can just rest in that comfort of knowing that God loves us just because of what Jesus did. Now, the next section of scripture that we're going to get into talks about what is known as the Noahic covenant. The covenant is a promise from God that he's going to do something, and these promises can either be conditional or unconditional. If it's an unconditional promise, he basically says in a covenant, I'm going to do this, and it doesn't matter what you do, mankind. I'm going to do it anyway. Whether you're faithful on your end or not, I'm still going to do this. That's an unconditional covenant. And there's conditional covenants, where God says, I will do this if you do that. If you don't do what you're supposed to do, I'm released from my promise to do what I'm going to do. Conditional covenant. In your bulletin, there's a little printout, and I have listed in there the 8 major covenants of the Bible. You could actually find a few more, like, for instance, God had a covenant with Cain, and he had a covenant with Ishmael and all that. But these are the main 8 covenants. And if you can see, I've got some little letters beside them. The letter C stands for a conditional covenant. The letter U stands for an unconditional covenant. So you can see there's some of both. And then the next column has either an M or an I in it. The M stands for covenant to mankind, everybody. This applies to everybody. And the I represents the covenant that only applies to the country of Israel. So you can see some of the covenants apply to all of mankind, some of them apply to Israel. The last covenant actually applies to both Israel and to all of mankind. That's why both of the letters are on there. So you got these different combinations of covenants, some conditional, some unconditional, some to Israel, some to mankind. But I put the little chart in there to help you keep them separated and help you understand them. Because what we're going to do with the time we have left is I'm going to go through the first 3 covenants. And that'll get us up to date on covenants. I did not cover the covenant that came out of the Garden of Eden, or they call it the Edenic covenant, the Adamic covenant from Adam, and now the Noahic covenant. I didn't cover those when we went through the first chapters of Genesis. So we'll cover them now, then we'll be up to date on covenants, and then we'll pick the covenants up again when we hit the story of Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. So the first covenant is the Edenic covenant. You can see in your bulletin it is a conditional covenant, and it was given to all mankind. And you see the scriptural references there beside there too, in case you want to go back and look these up. And I'm just going to kind of fly through these real quick. What was the Edenic covenant? What did God say this is going to be? This is going to happen. First of all, he told mankind to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That is God's desire for mankind. He said, I want you to populate the earth because I believe that is the way we glorify God, through mankind worshiping God. Second, he said, I want you to subdue the earth. That means take control over everything in the earth. There's an interesting verse in Ezekiel chapter 28 that seems to indicate that at one point in time, God had given dominion of the earth to Satan. This is before the fall of Satan, and when he was called Lucifer. And he created the earth for, Lucifer's, to bless Lucifer or whatever. And at some point in time, Lucifer fell. And this is a mysterious type of a passage, but it is in Ezekiel. And if you want to read it, it's Ezekiel chapter 28. But at this point in time, God says, and I'm now giving authority of the earth. I've taken it away from Satan. I'm now giving it to mankind. And then we go on. Also, it says that he gave man dominion over all living things. Now, this would include the living creatures. God said, Adam, I'm putting you in charge of the entire animal kingdom. And the first exercise of this authority over the animals was Adam sitting down, and God had all the animals parade through him, and he named them all. By naming him, it showed the authority that Adam had over them. And the last provision, or the fourth provision, I guess, was the diet. God, at this point in time, indicates that man is to have a vegetarian diet. And then there are three more that I want to focus a little bit more on, and that is, the next one is, God instituted work in the garden. Remember, this is pre-fall. This is pre-sin. God said to Adam and Eve, Adam, I want you to dress the garden. I want you to work in the garden. And this is just an indication that work is something that God intends for all of us to do. It's not something we should be avoiding. It's not something we should seek retirement from. It is good for us. It helps us to be the best we can be. At the Beaumar House, we're watching a little TV series right now that Lauren brought over. And it's about a family that is so rich. Back in the early 1900s, they don't have to work. They have this wonderful big estate, and they have servants all over the place. And they spend their time getting ready for dinner every day. That's their main thing. Very rich, house full of servants. But as the series goes on and they enter into World War I, and they have to start changing their way of life, they start working. And we're at the point right now in the series where the war is over, they have a choice. They can go back to the way life was, or they can keep working. And they're discovering that they're enjoying life more, that they are contributing, and then they're working. And they actually want to be involved in some level of work. They don't want to just go back and be served like they were before. So I just thought, as I was reading through this, Lauren, I thought of that the series, and it's interesting when you see their attitude towards the value of work. And this is what God says. Work is good. The next provision, a part of the Edenic covenant, and this was the only negative thing God said. He said, I don't want you to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was the only negative commandment. This was done to test Adam and Eve and to give them a choice to make a right decision or a wrong decision. If it wasn't for those two trees, the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of eternal life that were in the garden, if it wasn't for the prohibition to eat from them, they couldn't have sinned. There was nothing they could have done wrong that could have been a sin. So God wanted them, I believe, to want to follow him out of choice, not out of a lack of choice. So he put the trees in there and gave them this negative command. Of course, we know they fell. And then, which leads us into the last provision of the Edenic covenant, which is the penalty for the disobedience. And the penalty for the disobedience was spiritual death. God says, the day you eat from this tree, you're going to die. Now, we know it's not physical death because they didn't die the day they ate from the tree. So it had to be spiritual death. And immediately, Adam's countenance changed. He started hiding from God instead of wanting to fellowship with God. And that was a picture of his spiritual death, a spiritual separation from God. So these are all the parts of the Edenic covenant, which applies to all mankind. I mean, we are all spiritually dead too, and we only come to life by being born again through Jesus Christ. But this was a conditional covenant. God said, if you do this, I will do this. Adam and Eve did not do that. So they did not inherit eternal life as they originally could have had, in eternal, both physical and spiritual eternal life. What do we learn from the Edenic covenant? Work is good. It's good for us. Obedience is good for us. And that we are in a condition of spiritual death. It's good to acknowledge that. It's good to know that. Now that takes us to the second covenant, the Adamic covenant. This is an unconditional covenant. This covenant that God made with mankind, both with Adam, with Eve, with the serpent that was in the garden, as well as with Satan. These are all unconditional. As we go through these, you'll see we're still living under these this covenant of Adam and Eve. And they are this. For the woman, first of all, two things, basically, that God said, as a result of the fall in the garden and my new covenant with Adam and Eve, women, here's what you get to look forward to. Your childbearing is going to be a very painful process. From the beginning of the time of conception all the way up to the actual birth, it's going to be painful. It's going to be uncomfortable. Guess what? We're still under that today. Women are still under that today. This is why it is a covenant that is for all mankind, and it is not. It is unconditional. The second thing that the wife has to suffer from as a result of this covenant is God says, from this point on, you will be subject to your husband. Now, why are you laughing at that? Before this pronouncement was made, the wife was already subject to her husband. But what happened, I believe, at this point in time is she rebelled against the subjection. Women, I believe that there is a tendency in the woman's heart to not want to be subjected to her husband. And a tendency at times to want to rule over their husband. You see that in our culture. More and more you see it. I'm surprised. I don't go to the movies much anymore, but it seems like whenever there's any kind of action movie these days, the hero is no longer a man. The hero seems to be a woman. And she's, take out her machine gun, and she's going down the halls and just taking everybody out. And she's strong, and she's ruling over the males in the movie. And I think that's just kind of what God is saying here, that in the heart of the woman is a desire to rebel against the leadership of the man. So now that's, of course, more so in the spirit of someone who has not been regenerated by Christ. But I think you can see that in our culture. So that's the Adamic covenant. I believe it's still in existence today for the woman. For the man, what about Adam? What did Adam do as a result of it? Well, he'd already been told, you're going to work. But now God says your work is going to be different. Before, your work was pleasurable. You enjoyed it. There weren't any thorns in the Garden of Eden. You might have planted a tree here and there, but you didn't have to constantly be digging up thorns or this or that. It was an enjoyable type of work. But God says from now on, the earth is not going to respond to you like it responded to you before. It's not going to be as kind to you. There's going to be thorns and thistles and things like that. So mankind, Adam, has to struggle more with agricultural stuff. Also, just his work in general is not going to be fun. God said, your work will be characterized by the sweat of your brow now. So this is the penalty that Adam paid for violating the covenant with God. And as sons of Adam, we're still facing the same penalty today. The other concept that was introduced was, at this point in time under the Adamic covenant, was physical death. Think about it. Before this point in time, there was no physical death. So now, Adam gets to a certain age and he actually dies. Eve gets to a certain age and she dies. And other than a couple of exceptions in the Bible, everybody that's ever been born has had a physical death. So this is something, again, it is unconditional. It still applies to us today and it applies to all of mankind. Hard labor, pain, family stress, cruelty in the animal kingdom. I didn't mention that, but at this point in time, I believe, is when animals started eating each other. Before this time, I think, as we've talked about before, all animals were vegetarians. But now, because of the curse on the earth, the ground is cursed, mankind is cursed, and the animal kingdom's cursed. And we see all the pain that goes through the animal kingdom as a result of one animal turning on another animal. Okay, that's the first two covenants. Now we're at the Noahic covenant. I'm going to try to get this in, but I may have to stop before I get to the end of it. But there are three things that we see in the Noahic covenant, which is back to our text. Verse 3, I have, I believe this, chapter 9, Joe. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its life blood in it. This is the first of the three elements of the Noahic covenant. This is a covenant that applies to all of mankind again. And it is an unconditional covenant. So what is the first thing? The first thing is diet. God says, I'm changing your diet. So, and there are three things that begin with a D. The diet, he's going to change the discipline, and he's going to change the declaration. Diet first. God said, no longer are you going to be a vegetarian. Now you're going to be a meat eater. Now, we have a lot of vegetarians today. There is a question that came up as I was studying this. I saw a connection between a vegetarian diet, and this is going to sound funny, you're going to think I'm crazy, but there is a connection between a vegetarian diet and a spiritual attack on people by demons, by demonic forces. You say, what in the world are you talking about? Well, if you look at the religions that are polytheistic, they believe in many gods. Primarily, I think of the Hindu religion. We know there's only one God. So if it is a polytheistic religion, then what are all these gods? They're not gods at all. They are, if anything, they're demons. And they're sent to keep people from learning about the real God. They are sent to sometimes to torture people, to cause them grief. You know, we've heard the stories of all the demons in Africa that are just today that are affecting the people. But you have the Hindus believing in a polytheistic religion, many gods, and the Hindus are vegetarians. Now you say, well, maybe that's just a coincidence. Maybe the two are. Perhaps. But let me read you a scripture that seems to support this. And this comes from the Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says this. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times, that's these times today, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. So there is scriptural authority to say that in the latter days, there's going to be people who are going to teach, don't eat certain foods, obviously talking about meat. And God said, I created these foods for you to receive with thanksgiving. So that is kind of a picture of what you see in the Hindu religion. They're taught, you can walk around India and see cows all over the place and nobody will touch them. They are taught that there are some kind of, you know, these are their ancestors, their relatives or whatever. And don't eat anything that's alive because you might be eating, you know, Uncle Herman or whatever. So this is deceptive teaching that's being taught. The Bible talked about it 2,000 years ago, and here we're seeing it today. So maybe there is a connection between demonic oppression and at least vegetarianism if it's done for spiritual purposes. I'm not saying all vegetarians. I'm just saying if you practice being a vegetarian for spiritual purposes, then the Bible seems to indicate you know, that you can be deceived by spirits. 1 Timothy 4:1. That's not 1 Kurt, that's 1 Timothy. So, one other thing, just an interesting little verse, it's just kind of hidden in the Bible, you wouldn't pay any attention to it unless you're looking at this subject. And that's Luke 24:41. Jesus had been resurrected. He met with his disciples. They gathered around, and Jesus asked them a strange question. He said, do you have any meat to eat? He didn't say, do you have a salad or anything else? But it's just an indication that Jesus ate meat. So if the Lord Jesus ate meat, then it's probably something healthy that we should be eating. The main point of what I'm saying is don't let anyone who happens to be a vegetarian try to convince you that it's more spiritual to be a vegetarian than to not. If anything, the Bible seems to point to the opposite direction. I'm not coming down on vegetarians at all. I eat what you want to eat. I'm just saying don't let them look down on you because you're not a vegetarian. Okay, that's the diet. There's two other elements left in the Noahic Covenant, that is the discipline and the declaration, and I just don't have time, I don't think, to get into both of these, so I'm going to stop here. We'll get into them next week. We'll review briefly, and we'll get into that, and you will see how the discipline of God at this point in time in the Noahic Covenant still passes down to us today. So if you want to read ahead, that's in chapter 9, starting with verse 5. You can read all the rest of chapter 9, and you'll be caught up and ready for us to hit it next week with the Noahic Covenant, and then we'll move on in Genesis from there. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time today. We thank you for the opening your word to us, showing us, teaching us your principles and the promises that you put in these covenants that we can count on as being true and faithful to you. Lord, so we just thank you for your faithfulness. I'm thinking right now of the promise that you made to Noah that you would never again destroy the earth by water, and you've given us the symbol of the rainbow as your token of your promise, and We know that all your promises are true. We know that you have promised to provide a Savior for us. You have. You've created that avenue for us to live in eternity with you. We thank you for your faithfulness, that we can count on it. Over and over again, we see examples, as we've covered today, of the faithfulness that you have. We thank you for it. We pray, Lord, this week we may be pleasing to you as we go throughout our days, and as we come into contact with others, we would be mindful of our job to glorify you and to share you with a hurting world that desperately needs to hear about you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.